Let us turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5. We can read from verse 5 to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 5, from verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who can describe the sufferings of Christ? Who can adequately open up and explain the experience of Emmanuel, God with us, suffering in our room instead? The death of Christ is a great deep. It is revealed to us in the inspired word, but we can only skim the surface of what is revealed. It is like taking a little boat over the expanse of the ocean and having almost no idea of the depths below. And so it is with the sufferings of Christ. We cannot fathom the depths of his anguish. We cannot fully enter into the offering up of his prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And yet, the death of Christ is the food and drink of the believer's soul. Without his body broken and his blood shed, there could be no hope for us. Christ's offering and sacrifice is to be relied upon. His death is to be remembered. And may this part of God's word be blessed to us so that we may truly depend on the Son of God, dying in our room and place, and so that his dear children may be ready to show forth his death till he come. With the Lord's help, we will consider, first of all, the office of Christ as priest. The office of Christ as priest. And secondly, the obedience and suffering of Christ. The obedience and suffering of Christ. And thirdly, the offering and of prayer and supplication. The offering of prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And in the fourth place, the author of eternal salvation. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May our eyes be upon Jesus today, and may it be our prayer from the depths of our heart, Sir, we would see Jesus. First of all, the office of Christ as priest. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Christ did not glorify himself when he was made priest, but he was nevertheless glorified. Jesus was glorified when he became priest. He was honored. God the Father glorified him when he became priest. He became the priest of his people. And the Father appointed him to this office, this duty to perform. Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Are we relying upon Christ this morning to make intercession for us so that our prayers and our services and our endeavors would be accepted with God? Well, Christ was made an high priest, and he was honored in this. And the apostle contrasts his office as priest with the office of the Old Testament priests, that is, the Levitical priesthood. And so the apostle in verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And later on he says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest." So, as you know, the priests of the tribe of Levi were typical, they were types of Christ, the great high priest. And so we can learn something about the priesthood of Christ by looking at the priesthood from the Levites. Every high priest was taken from among men. And Christ was taken from among men. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, but he took to himself human nature so that he could represent man. So he himself was taken from among men in order to represent humanity. And we also read that the priest is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is the function of the priest. He represents man in dealing with God. The priests were ordained, and Jesus was ordained. He was appointed. And the priests were ordained for dealing with God. So the object of the priesthood was God himself. And you might ask, well, what is the point in saying that? Well, this is the point. The other offices, such as the office of prophet, those offices had the object as, the object was men. So the prophet spoke to men for God. The priest goes to God himself for men. So the object of the priesthood is man. And so Christ, he is not only the king and the prophet of his people, and as prophet he reveals to man the will of God for our salvation. So the object of the prophetical office is man, speaking to sinful man like us. But he is also priest, and he offers himself a sacrifice to God. So the object of the priesthood of Christ is God. And just as the priests would offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, so Jesus has an offering to give. And he did not offer goats and calves and bullocks and lambs. Jesus offered himself. Well, we should be thankful that in the New Testament worship, we do not offer those kinds of offerings of animal sacrifices. The New Testament worship is more simple and yet more glorious because we are looking directly to Jesus and his sacrifice. He is the great high priest, and he offered himself a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor, which is the hope of every believer. And he is your hope too in the gospel, sinner. And he is offered to you freely, no matter what your condition, no matter what you have done, no matter how far you have strayed away from the truth or whatever it is, There's hope for you in Christ. He is offered to you freely. Someone thought that when I gave the last head of the sermon, the author of eternal salvation, the person thought I said the offer of eternal salvation. But that is true. It's an offer. It's a free offer. As long as you're here on the earth and hearing the gospel, eternal salvation is offered to you freely. And this priest who offered himself a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, he has compassion on sinners. And we read that the Old Testament priests could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Those priests were sinners, and they had to offer sacrifice not only for others, but for themselves. Of course, Jesus, the great high priest, has no sin. He never sinned. He knew no sin. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he also can have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way. He was compassed with infirmity in the days of his flesh. He experienced sorrow and many frailties of human nature, yet without sin. So he can have compassion on poor sinners. And everything that is revealed to us here is fitted to draw the sinner, to draw poor sinners like you and me to the blessed Savior. And so we read also here in verse 4 that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So the Levitical priests were truly honored. They did not take the honor to themselves, but they were honored. It was the highest position that someone could be appointed to. And it was signified by the beautiful priestly garments, the robes that they wore, especially as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. But no one could appoint himself to this high honor. And those who tried to usurp the office of priesthood were severely punished, like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. We remember that the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed all the usurpers and those who rebelled against the authority of God and his servant Moses as an instrument. Well, they were punished because they tried to take the honor to themselves. And so no man taketh this honor unto himself, the apostle says, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was immediately called by God to the priesthood, and all of his descendants through Aaron, through that order that God established, they were thereby called to the priesthood. But Paul is, as we believe he is the author, the inspired author to the epistle, Paul the apostle is saying in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Even Christ did not take upon himself the office of priest. He did not take this office without a call. He did not glorify himself. God glorified him in making him a priest, in calling him to the priesthood. And we need to see how essential this is, that in the salvation of sinners, everything must be according to divine appointment, because salvation comes from the Lord alone. The sinner deserves to be punished eternally and can only expect salvation because God initiates salvation. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Man has offended God. And so for the sinner to be saved, doesn't deserve to be saved. It must be a divine prerogative. And everything connected with salvation must be by divine appointment. Must all be according to the divine order. And that's connected with the worship of God, because the worship of God as sinners, our worship to God, must be according to his word and will. That's why the regulative principle is so important. is connected with man's salvation. Man doesn't save himself. God saves man. And in our approach to God and worship of God, it must be according to his will, and especially through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to ask ourselves, do we realize this, that if we are to be saved from our sins and the awful punishment we deserve, it is owing to the grace of God, his purpose of salvation. Salvation is owing to the mere mercy of God. And God, in his love to sinners of mankind, in unmerited favor, sent his Son to suffer and die for them. And so this unmerited favor and love and grace of God is manifest in the appointment of Christ to the priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ receives the office and receives the call to office from God himself. He did not honor himself. He was honored, but he didn't honor himself. God honored him when he appointed him and called him to the office of priest. So, verse 5 again. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son. This speaks of the eternal sonship of Christ, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. The one who said, Thou art my Son, is the one who appointed Jesus to be the great high priest. And God is acknowledging him as his Son, and that raises him far above all the creatures. It's not any mere creature, mere human being, that is our Savior and priest, but our Creator is our priest. Our Creator is our Redeemer. He that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. What deep words these are. Who can comprehend the relation of Son to the Father from eternity? Well, the sonship of Christ is eternal and necessary. It's not voluntary. Speaking reverently, Jesus did not one day voluntarily give himself to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God from eternity. That can be proven, I believe, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. So when he brings the Son of God into the world, and the context is, This day have I begotten thee, verse 5. Well, when he brings in the first begotten, it implies that he was already the first begotten before he came into the world, which means from eternity. The foundation of the priesthood is the call of the Father to the Son, and it is what is underlying that is the eternal sonship of Christ, that a divine person was called to the priesthood to be begotten. That belongs to the person of Christ as the second person of the Trinity, just as to beget belongs to the Father. And the Father is saying, Today have I begotten thee. The first question that comes to mind is, when was that day? I know these are deep things, but these are things in the Word of God which we can't just lightly pass over. Well, there are two views of it. If the word today means the beginning of his relation as Son to the Father, then it extends back to eternity. It's an eternal day from eternity. The long day of eternity, he is the Son of the Father in truth and love. Or this expression is simply a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, today have I begotten thee, or this day, I declare perhaps to the world, thou art my son. And this declaration, thou art my son, I have begotten thee. This declaration was at his baptism and his birth. It would be clear that he is the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son. At the transfiguration, this is my Son. At the resurrection and the exaltation at the right hand of God, his coronation, sitting at the right hand of God as King of his people, when that was manifest and all the angels of God surrounded him. Yes, today have I begotten thee. Today it is manifest, I have begotten thee. So these are the two views of it. And certainly, it is a declaration of the eternal sonship of Christ, that Jesus has the same nature of God, the same nature as God. He possesses the perfections, the attributes of God. Divine worship is given to him. Divine works are ascribed to him. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God, co-equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And Paul is emphasizing the divinity of the priesthood. The priest is divine. The priest is God. He is no ordinary priest. If the Hebrews will admit that Jesus is the Messiah, they will also have to agree that and acknowledge that he is God. It's the one who said, "Today have I begotten thee." He is the one who has appointed Jesus as the great high priest of his people. And the divinity of Christ spreads a glory over all the functions of Christ as mediator. He is a divine mediator, a divine priest over the house of God, as Paul says. Well, God is still pleased with his Son. He says to us, "Hear ye him. Hear ye him." Are we hearing the voice of Christ? Are we ready to open the door of our hearts so that he will come in to us and sup with us, have communion with us? Well, we need to view him as the great high priest. As he saith also in another place, verse 6, "Thou art a priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, Paul is quoting Psalm 110, and Melchizedek, as you know, was not a priest of the Levites. He's a priest that is revealed to us in the book of Genesis. He appeared in the time of the patriarchs, the time of Abraham, and he was a type of the eternal priesthood of Christ. How is that? Because when you read about Melchizedek in Genesis, there's no mention of his birth. There's no mention of his death. He appears on the record as a priest without beginning of days or end of life. So it's as if he was an eternal priest. So in that sense, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal priesthood. He is a priest forever, forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order being that which is similar, the priesthood of Christ is similar to the priesthood of Melchizedek, in that Jesus himself, and only he, is the eternal priest. But also, Melchizedek was a king, and so Christ is like Melchizedek in that Jesus is not only a priest, but he is a king. Melchizedek was king of Salem, king of righteousness, and that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. Well, Jesus is the king of peace and righteousness, and he is also a priest. So as you know, the Levitical priests, the priests of the Old Testament, temple worship, they were not kings. So they were not fully qualified to represent the priesthood of Christ in every way. That's why another priest had been appointed to typify and symbolize the priesthood of Christ. So that's Melchizedek, a priest who is also a king. So Jesus is a kingly priest. Jesus is a royal priest. And the blessings that he purchased as priest, he is able to bestow upon us as king. Jesus is called of God, a priest and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Paul's argument is that the Levitical priesthood was not sufficient. The priest could not make anyone perfect. Jesus is the new priest, if we can say that, but he was appointed from eternity, and he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was before all the Levitical priests. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he's an eternal priest, and he's a royal priest, and he's a priest that is truly suitable to poor sinners like you and me. No one else was qualified to be priests as Jesus was. Only Christ had these necessary qualifications to perform the office and to offer not just goats and calves and lambs, but he offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, to reconcile sinners to God, and to turn away the wrath of God which man deserved and restore sinners to the favor of God. This is a priest that you and I need. And God glorified him in making him priest. And if we truly love the Lord Jesus, we will love the fact that God glorified him when he made him priest. God glorified his son in making him priest because it gave the opportunity for God to vindicate his holiness and to show the justice of God and display all the perfections, the goodness and mercy of God. Since Jesus was appointed priest, God was able to bestow the forgiveness of sins upon poor sinners like you and me. Jesus secured the everlasting salvation of a multitude that no man can number. And Christ is glorified by being made a priest because he was reconciling man to God. There could be no higher honor than to deal with God on behalf of man. So Jesus was appointed great high priest in things pertaining to God to reconcile sinners to God by offering himself a sacrifice to God. And are we looking to Jesus as we would approach the living God? We cannot come to the holy God in our own person. We need a mediator. We need the great high priest to represent us before God, the advocate with the Father. And Jesus was truly honored and glorified in being made priest. But what cost it was to him? The price was his own precious blood, the offering of himself. So we have to go on in the second place to consider the obedience and suffering of Christ. And we move on down to verse 8 because we believe that's the main point the apostle is making. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Paul has just spoken about the wonderful things of Christ. He is the Son of God from eternity, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now he speaks of him as suffering. He speaks of him as in the days of his flesh. That's in verse 7. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, he's the Son of God from everlasting, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see that the Son of God became man. He has two natures, divine and human, united in one person forever, so that when you get a view of Jesus in his manhood and his sufferings, you look upon him and you know that he is God, because he's not two persons, he's one person, and his person is a divine person. This man who suffered on the cross is God. Though he were a son, he was the Son of God. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And he suffered these things in the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, it's not just speaking of mere human nature, because Jesus has human nature in heaven. He has flesh in heaven. But here are particular days. These are specific days, the days of his flesh. And so speaking about infirmed flesh, that is the frailty of human nature. In human nature, in the frailty of his flesh, he suffered. Though he were a son, though he were the eternal Son of God, and he never ceased to be the Son of God, every single moment he was in this world suffering the frailty of human flesh, he was the Son of God, the object of the divine everlasting love. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father was well pleased with his Son every moment Jesus was in the world. But he learned obedience in this world, in the days of his flesh. He learned it. What does that mean? Was he previously not obedient? Oh, that could never be said of the Son of God. He was always willing to do the Father's will. Some people, they're unwilling at first. But then when they're chastised, well, then they become submissive. And no doubt all the Lord's people have or will experience that at some point. They're not willing. They're like a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Then they go through chastisement. Then they are meek and submissive and they are willing. But Jesus was never unwilling. He voluntarily gave himself to do the will of the Father from the very beginning. Lo, I come, he says, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. He was not rebellious. He did not hold back. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. So he was always obedient. But he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that is, he became experimentally acquainted with obedience in the way of suffering. As God, he had perfect knowledge of all things. He knew what his people's obedience was. He observed all disobedience. Hell and judgment are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Jesus, the Son of God, from eternity knew all things. He didn't learn anything that way. He knew all things. He knows your heart. He knows whether you are giving attention to God's word, whether you have any love at all for his truth. Whether you delight to hear about the Lord Jesus, and if you don't delight to hear about Jesus, and pray that even now the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see his loveliness. The Lord knows all things, and Jesus knew all things from eternity, but he learned obedience in the way of experience. As man, obedience was something that he would gain experiential knowledge of. He would know it in the way of experiencing it. He learned it. He experienced it. He actually obeyed. This was actuality in his experience. He didn't just have perfect understanding of all things, but he himself was actually obedient. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The things which he suffered in the days of his flesh. He suffered by various infirmities and afflictions. We all ourselves are in our flesh and weakness of human nature. We see our weaknesses and we need to admit our weaknesses. The Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect and sinless, and he acknowledged his weakness. But he trusted in the Lord for strength. He experienced hunger and thirst. He experienced weariness and fatigue. He suffered heartache, being wounded by his friends, hurt by them. He had these emotions of grief and sorrow. He says, "Reproach has broken my heart." Jesus lived in a sinful world, and sin was all around him, which added to his sufferings. If David wept because people did not keep God's law and rivers of water ran down his face, well, Jesus, the man of sorrows, how much more would he be sensitive and affected by the sin of humanity, the environment which was so sinful all around him? Well, Jesus also experienced physical sufferings. He was scourged, pierced by the crown of thorns, and he suffered mental agony. He suffered in all of these ways, the torments of the cross, the cruelty of man, the powers of darkness. He suffered from his own Father on the cross, enduring the wrath of God. But even though he was the Son of God, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was obedient to all of these things, and during the mocking and the scourging and the cruelty and the torture and the torment, he knew what it was to obey. He knew what it was to suffer while obeying and to suffer while doing the work the Father gave him to do. He learned obedience. He was obedient. He was an obedient sufferer. He was obeying the will of God, who sent him into the world to suffer and to die for his people's sins. And in the midst of all his sufferings, he was offering up prayers and supplications to God. To God, remember that. The priest deals with God on behalf of men. In the third place, the offering of prayers and supplications to God. So Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered in the days of his flesh. And verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So in the days of his flesh, in his suffering, suffering the frailty of human nature, suffering all the cruelty of those who were around him, in all of this, he was praying. Jesus was a man of prayer. He became like his brethren in all things. In fulfilling the terms of the covenant of grace, he was appointed to obey the law of God and suffer God's wrath, and all the assistance, all the support by the power of the Spirit would be received through prayer. So that, as you find in Psalm 22, this man trusted in God. He did trust in God. We read it numerous times in the New Testament that Jesus prayed. He spent whole nights in prayer. Sometimes he prayed. And here the apostle is saying that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, he offered up prayers and supplications. Why does the apostle say he offered up prayers and supplications? Because the prayers and supplications involve the offering up of himself. He was offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. And with the offering up of himself, he also offered up prayers and supplications. The whole point is the sacrificial death of Christ. He's offering himself a sacrifice, and along with that, he offered up prayers and supplications. Well, the word prayers has to do with petitions to God, praying that God would prevent future evils. And the word supplications is used for troubles that are already being experienced. When a person is already in trouble, he offers supplications, Lord, deliver me from this trouble. And Jesus offered both, prayers for the turning, for the preventing of calamities and troubles that were to come, and he offered up supplications in the midst of the trouble that he was in. And so the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. He prayed for assistance in the midst of his trouble. He prayed for deliverance from death. He prayed for deliverance from death ultimately. He offered up both prayers and supplications. He was praying all the while, and at this time praying with strong crying and tears because of the weakness of human nature. He was praying that his offering would be effectual, that he would be supported in his sufferings. He would be able to accomplish the work that the Father gave him to do. And he knew that human nature of itself was not able. He needed divine assistance. He prayed to God. This man trusted in God. So he suffered while he was obeying, and he was praying while offering himself. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong, strong crying and tears. Strong crying tells us about the earnestness of his prayers. Have you ever prayed earnestly? Some of you probably have not. You've never prayed earnestly. You never lifted up your voice in prayer. Oh, pray that you would have the spirit of prayer and pray from the heart. Pray earnestly. Jesus prayed with strong crying and tears. He prayed out of the anguish of his soul. This reveals the intensity of his suffering. He speaks even of his roaring to God. He says, why, in Psalm 22, art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He was crying out to God out of anguish of soul. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was in deep distress, distress that we will never, never be able to comprehend. But he tells us, he told his disciples, come and watch with me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Because Jesus was seeing something. Something was brought to his view, which explains why he was offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying. He was seeing what he was about to suffer. And it was not mere death. Yes, he prayed to him that was able to save him from death, but he was seeing not just physical death, but he was seeing the wrath of God, which he was to endure. The cup of wrath was being put into his hands, and Jesus was seeing what was in that cup that he was to drink from. He had not yet drunk from the cup, but he was going to. It was being placed in his hands, even to his lips. And he was seeing what was in the cup, as someone has put it, all that he hated and all that he dreaded was in that cup. It was sin and damnation. He saw in the cup the sin of his people, which he hated. He hated their sins. He saw the wrath of God, the awful punishment that they deserved. That was all in the cup. He was seeing the curse of the law that was to be fully inflicted upon him. Someone has said that sorrow is the life of the curse. The curse was full of sorrow. And Jesus was going to drink all of that sorrow when he would suffer the full infliction of the curse. And he prays to his Father, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Because what he saw in the cup was that which he hated and dreaded. And he would not have had true human nature if his holy humanity did not shrink back and recoil from the sight. We would conclude, well, he was not a man if he did not recoil in horror at the sight. But his holy, sensitive humanity shrinks back in fear and trembling. He sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The sin of his people and the punishment they deserve was indescribable. And he was going to receive the unmixed cup of the wine of the wrath of God. You see, his humanity in the days of his flesh, it was not just an appearance. Some heretics have said, well, it was just an apparition or a phantom, and Jesus did not really have human nature. He had human nature. And we know that because he prays this way, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the Lord Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And he was praying for assistance, praying for support. Offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying. And this strong crying was also upon the cross. We see it in Gethsemane, but we also hear it at Calvary. He cried on the cross with a loud cry. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's crying to his Father out of the depths of his distress, which we will never fully understand. He's crying from the place of danger, the place of suffering. In Psalm 22, he says, save me from the lion's mouth. He's calling upon God. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. You see, these are symbolic of the enemies of Christ. The unicorn is a wild bull or a wild ox. And the lions, the dogs, the bulls, these are figures for the enemies of Christ that converge and center to attack the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is crying out from the horns of the unicorns. He's crying out from the place of suffering. And God heard him from this place. Thou hast heard me from this suffering condition. But then, going back to our text, we see that the Lord Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. We are not told that he shed tears in Gethsemane or upon the cross, but we are told that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So, and we would expect that if he sweat great drops of blood, then he would also have shed tears in Gethsemane or on the cross. But here it is clearly revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Oh, with tears the Lord Jesus approached Calvary. He suffered on the cross. Do not our hearts go out to him who suffered in the anguish of soul, who shed tears for his people when he offered up prayers and supplications? But what about those who don't pray at all? If Jesus, for his people, prayed with tears, and you don't pray at all, well, what will happen to you? When Jesus suffered all of this so that sinners might escape the wrath to come, and you don't go to Jesus, you don't pray to the Lord, and you don't seek his face, what will be the consequence? But everlasting suffering, the wages of sin, which is death. Oh, to cry to the Lord for mercy and go to God through Jesus Christ, who himself offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And who did he pray to? He prayed to him that was able to save him from death. We are not told that he prayed to God, although we know that he was God because he was able to save him from death. So Jesus prayed to him that was able to save him from death, which could only be God. Jesus prayed to God. And he has in view, Jesus has in view the ability of God. Do we recognize the power of God, the ability of God to save us? It's the power of God that is sometimes uppermost in the believer's view. They're resting on the power of God. Sometimes they think, oh, I just need to rest on the love of God and the wisdom of God. The power of God is the great sustaining force for believers in their weakness. So Jesus looked to God. He looked to God who had ability. He looked to God who had power to uphold him in his sufferings. And he also looked to God who had what theologians call moral ability, and that is authority, power, who has sovereign rule over all things. And Jesus looked to God as that in, with that in view as well. The one who has power, the one who is able. All power belongs to God Almighty. And Jesus submitted to the power of God, his sovereign rule. He submitted to his will. He says, not my will, but thine be done. And as Hugh Martin points out, this is not just mere acquiescence. He's not just saying, Jesus does not say, I don't like this, but I'm just going to submit to God's will. No, he earnestly prayed that the will of God would be done. We are taught to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We delight in God's will, whatever God's will. We not only acquiesce, we delight in it. Jesus earnestly desired that God's will would be accomplished because he knew that through the will of God and the offering of himself according to the will of God, his people would be saved. So he prays to him that had the that was able to save him from death. So these words tell us what he prayed for. Jesus prayed to be saved from death. But of course, he was not praying to be saved from the experience of it. He was not praying that he would escape the necessity of dying. He knew that it was needful to die for his people. That was the only way that his people could be saved. They deserve death. They do not deserve any blessing. They deserve death. And the only way that they could receive the blessing, the only way they could receive life was by Jesus dying in their room instead. So he prayed to him that was able to save him from death. He had come to do the will of God, and the will of God was that he would die. So Jesus was praying, we conclude, not that he would not die, but that he would be kept in dying. He would be supported in dying for his people. He was praying that he would be kept from being overwhelmed and swallowed up of death, that he would be upheld all the way through to the point of giving up the ghost. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And he was heard. We read, he was heard. In regard to Gethsemane, his mind was strengthened against the dread and the terror of humanity so that he came to composure of mind. Not my will, but thine be done. And so he rises up and he goes forward and he meets the soldiers. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He goes forward to the Sanhedrin. He goes forward to Pilate. He goes forward to the cross. He goes forward to the agony of Golgotha, taking up his cross and crucified on it and suffering the full weight of God's wrath. Thy will be done. And yet it included the awful suffering, the anguish of soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's crying, he's roaring, and he's praying even on the cross that he would not sink under God's wrath. Psalm 69, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. He was praying that he would be delivered from death, ultimately that death would not have dominion over him, that he would not be overwhelmed or even perish his human nature under the wrath of God. The sufferings were so great, even in Gethsemane, that mere human nature, soul and body, would separate under the pressure of it. But he was praying, and he was heard in that he feared. That is, he was heard in regard to what he feared. He feared God's wrath and curse. He would have not had human nature if he did not fear God's wrath and curse. God's people fear God's wrath and curse. They tremble under the word of God at times. But they're also believing in Jesus. And Jesus was trusting in God while he was suffering the wrath of God with fear and trembling and anguish. And he was heard in regard to what he feared. He prayed that he would be delivered from the absolute prevalence of God's wrath. God did hide his face from his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But God also heard him. The Lord Jesus was praying that God would not always hide his face. Why hast thou forsaken me? Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. And God heard him. Psalm 22, verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. He cried with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he heard. God heard him. God sustained him. And at length lifted up the light of his countenance upon his son. So that before, as you've heard before, he cried, my God, my God. He did not have a sense of his father's love. He could only fall back on his relation to him as God. He trusted in God. But then, when God lifts up the light of his countenance upon him, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the victory was won. As Calvin puts it, he then obtained what he prayed for. When he came forth a conqueror from the pains of death, when he was sustained by the saving hand of the Father, when after a short conflict he gained a glorious victory over Satan, sin, and hell. And ultimately, he was delivered from death because death could not have dominion over him. He was delivered from it finally and totally and forever when God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, having all power and rule and authority. Well, that brings us to the last point, briefly, the author of eternal salvation. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was made perfect. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Well, it means perfect in the sense of being complete. Until he died, he as Redeemer was not complete. It required the death of Christ in order to save sinners. So by his death, he obtained all the qualifications of a completely accomplished Savior. If he had not died on the cross, he would have been a perfect example and a perfect teacher, but he could not have been a perfect Redeemer. It was only by suffering on the cross and satisfying the justice of God to reconcile sinners to God that he became perfect. A perfect Savior. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. He became the author of salvation. He became the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. He purchased this salvation. He obtained eternal redemption for us. It's an everlasting salvation. God's people will never fall from salvation, because if they are in Christ, they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. And he is called of God and high priest. Paul goes back to that point. Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a royal priest, an eternal priest. This man, Jesus, is the priest, the Son of God, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he ever lives. He's a priest continually. He ever lives to make intercession for everyone who comes to God by him. And if you come to him today, you will be accepted with God, because Jesus will represent you. He intercedes for everyone who comes to God by him. Yes, he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And the call goes out to you, and you are required to obey his voice. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come and be saved by this Savior. Come so that you will experience life everlasting, and all the wrath that you deserve, you will know, was suffered by Jesus Christ in your place. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to draw nigh to thee. Help us to give thanks for thy holy word. What wonderful things are brought before us. How deep they are. How can we enter into them? Give us some understanding by thy Spirit. Oh, that we would see that the foundation of our hopes for eternity is nothing less than the blood and righteousness of Christ, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is the priest upon the throne. And it is through him that we pray thee to hear our voice when we cry to thee, that thou, O Lord, would receive us in him, as we know that him the Father heareth always. Bless thy truth to us. Prepare us for the duties yet before us, to glorify thy name, to honor the Lord Jesus, and receive a blessing in our souls. And all we ask is for his sake. Amen.